Well, if you have your Bible, go ahead and grab it and turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 6. Ecclesiastes chapter 6. We're going to be starting in verse 10 and go all the way through chapter 7, verse 14. And so if you don't have a Bible, there should be one under a chair or in a pew back in front of you. In Ecclesiastes, if you go to almost the middle of your Bible, in a couple of books to the right, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, you get Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. And we're going to be in Ecclesiastes chapter 6, starting in verse 10 this morning. How many of you remember the show Home Improvement? Right? I remember as a kid, Tuesday nights at 8 p.m. was a special time in our family. It seemed like the one slot throughout the whole week, no matter what was going on, we gathered in the family room to watch Home Improvement. It was fun. It was exciting. We got to do it together. It was humorous. Man, I look back at those times together as a family as just key moments in our family history that I just cherish and enjoy. But fast forward a number of years, I was probably in my last year in college, and they started to sell the TV shows that we grew up watching. They started putting them on DVDs and selling them in the store. And so I remember going to the store and getting a couple of seasons of Home Improvement on DVD. I was excited. I got to relive my childhood. I remember popping a DVD into my computer and getting ready to watch, and I was just excited to have some quiet time and just be able to relax. But you know what I found? What I found is that what I did not recognize as a kid, I began to recognize as an adult. I began to recognize that this show that I enjoyed was filled with innuendos that I completely missed as a kid. Inappropriate language, coarse joking that as a kid I completely missed. But as an adult, it began to disgust me to the point that I had to turn it off and could no longer watch. Now, why the change? Sure, maybe the change might be I went from a child to an adult, but I actually want to argue that there is a greater change, a change that I didn't provide, that I didn't do, but was only from the hand of God. You see, in that time from being a child to being an adult, by God's grace, he grabbed a hold of my heart and he brought me to faith in him. And when he did that, he didn't just add something to my life. He actually tore down my life and rebuilt something in its place. And when he does that kind of work, he doesn't just tell you to go to church or read your Bible. He actually tells you and gives you a brand new perspective on life. You see, in that moment, I could watch this show with new eyes and begin to realize by God's power, the comments and the innuendos were not glorifying to God. And in that moment, I felt conviction and had to turn that off. You see, when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, it is not an addition to our life as if you need another room on the house of your life. It is as if your house is torn down by the tornado of the Holy Spirit and it is rebuilt by God. It gives you a brand new wisdom and perspective on life. If you're not careful, it is so easy for us to wander back to our old nature and our old way of thinking in our old way of living and just declaring that that is what Christ desires. The reality is that if we follow Jesus Christ, we want to honor Jesus Christ, we should have a completely different way of thinking about life. And that should joyfully guide us as we live life. And this morning, the author of Ecclesiastes is going to show us that. He's going to show us this brand new way of life that in our own nature feels entirely upside down, and yet, if we just trust the author, it will lead us to joy in life. And so the point that the author wants us to see and to hear this morning is just simply this, that the way of wisdom must awaken us to the reality of life. That if we trust in Jesus, we get this new way of wisdom, and that should awaken us to the reality of life, to what life is actually about, and begin to transform us to look more like Jesus Christ. And so with that, let's go ahead and read our passage this morning. And as we do, would you stand with me as we read our passage? We stand in honor of God and the preaching of His Word. Ecclesiastes chapter 6, starting in verse 10. Whatever has come to be has already been named, and it is known what man is, and that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. The more words, the more vanity. And what is the advantage to man? For who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? A good name is better than precious ointment in the day of death than the day of birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for the sadness of face, the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fools. This also is vanity. Surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the hearts of fools. Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money. And the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. Consider the work of God, who can make straight what he has made crooked. In the day of prosperity, be joyful. And in the day of adversity, consider. God has made one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. This is the word of the Lord. And all God's people said, praise be to God. You may be seated. So we've been in this book of Ecclesiastes in order to find some sort of wisdom for our life today. And as we have been looking at this book, we have almost pictured a grandfather with his grandson, asking him to pull up a chair to share some sort of wisdom about life. If you are a dad or a grandfather, can I implore you this morning, your role is mighty in the life of your kids and your grandkids. You play an important role. In fact, the more involved you are in pointing your kids or grandkids to Jesus Christ, the healthier your family actually becomes. And we see this grandfather, if you will, speaking to a grandchild. And as he is, he's trying to give some sort of wisdom for life. He's going to show us this morning the benefits of wisdom and the detriment of folly. How the ways of the world are actually folly to us. Now that's a little bit difficult for us to understand. It's hard for us to understand because the world tells us that we just need to have positive thinking. You know, how many times I've been told by those close to me, you just need to have positive thinking. The problem with that is if my head is buried into the sand, I can have all the positive thinking I want, but I'm not going to be able to see life. And what we see this morning is that we need to not just have positive thinking, we need to have an utterly transformed thinking. And sometimes that's going to look at the negative things and see the reality of them and dig deeper into what is true and the hope that we actually have. Because you learn more from difficulty than you do from success. You learn more when life is hard than when life is easy. And to show us this, the author is going to give us kind of an introduction to our passage. Verses 10 through 12 of chapter 6 are going to be an introduction before he gets into three aspects of wisdom that he wants us to understand this morning. So let's look at the introduction that he shows us in verses 10 to 12. He kind of sets the scene for us. It's the scene of what good is there, or who can tell us this good. Look at verse 10. He makes a statement about whatever has come to be has already been named, and it is known what man is. What is this truth that is known? Well, look at the end of verse 10. He tells us this truth. He says that no one can dispute with one that is stronger than he. What did he just say? As a human, you and I have limitations. We can have all the answers we want. We can have all the opinions we want. We can think that we are on top of the world until we get somebody else in front of us who is smarter, wiser than us, and then we begin to see our limitations. If you are younger, this is good for us to hear. So often as young people, we have all of the answers to life's problems, don't we? I remember going to college, then coming home a couple times a year and just seeing my parents and thinking that they were off their rockers and had no idea about what truth really was in life. I remember them just kind of having this smirk and looking at me and thinking, well, just wait until you get older and then you'll understand. Well, I got older. And I think a little bit I've begun to understand what they were saying and the way in which they responded to life. You see, when you're younger, you think you have all of the answers. And then life punches you in the stomach. And then you realize you have limitations. And we need to realize that we have these limitations. And so if you are younger, I want to encourage you to have humility, that those who are older may have wisdom. But those of us who are older, and some of you are thinking, hey, you're in the younger category, not the older category. But for some of us who are older, we too need discipleship, don't we? We too need to grow in the ways of God. Billy Graham, for his ministry, for what it was, they asked him when he was older something about life and his Christian life, and he said a statement to this effect that the longer he is a Christian, the more he realizes he fails the standard of Christ. Wow. All of us need to grow in our wisdom and submission to the ways of Jesus Christ. The author continues to show us how this plays out. Look at verse 11. He shows us that with more words, there is more vanity. Why do we talk so much? Because we think that we are smart. And we think with our incessant talking, we can somehow wiggle our way around and figure out life. And so we think that if we just keep talking and keep having the answers, then life will be smoothed out. Especially if people just listen to what we say and do what we say. But how does that play out? You ever been around somebody who's very opinionated? My guess is you're not around them very long. You're looking for ways. Your phone might not ring, but it magically rung in that moment so you can leave them quickly. Why? Because those who are opinionated do not listen. And none of us like the idea of not being listened to. We hate it. You know, and Proverbs 10:19 tells us that when we sin, the more we talk, the more sin happens. That the more our words come out, the more likelihood it is that we sin. And so we need to be slow in our speech. And the author continues to show us why. Look at verse 12. This is just his introduction. Verse 12, he says, "Who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow?" Think about what he just said. He says, who knows about your life? It's here one second, and it's gone the next. But then he asks another question. For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? Let's be honest. Any of you die and come back to life and can stand here declaring to us with 100% certainty what will transpire? Anybody go through that? No. There's a reality in which we are limited. Yes, I believe in Jesus Christ. I believe he died. He came back to life, and he can tell us. But outside of that, none of us have 100% certainty of the progression of the rest of our lives and of death and of eternal life. And so there's a limitedness. And so we can act like we have all the opinions in the world. And do you notice what he just did? He just humbled us to say, only God has all the answers. You see, when you walk around acting like you have all of the answers, what you're really saying is you're God. That's a big deal for us, because the world is telling us that we have to have all the answers. What we actually are being invited into is to let go of our answers and run to the one who has the answer, and that is Jesus Christ. And this author is going to show us a reorientation of wisdom. Instead of seeking after our wisdom and the world's way of wisdom, we should seek after God's wisdom and his way of wisdom. And to see that, he's going to show us three aspects of wisdom. Let's look at the first aspect of wisdom, and that is the perspective of wisdom. As we look at these three aspects, we are going to spend an unequal amount of time on these three aspects. And yet, I do not want you to fall into the error that they are unequally important. Just because we spend more time on one, we will see in point two the equalness of these points, the equality of these points. So let's look at point one, the perspective of wisdom. When you and I come to faith in Christ, we need a renewed mind. Romans chapter 5 tells us that we are born into sin, which means we have this sinful nature. Our minds are utterly ravaged by sin. And so we need to have this transformed mind. This is why we as parents need to engage and talk to our kids as much as we can about Christ. They are cute, but they are still sinners. And we need to engage them, and we need to love them in such a way that we help them to see, not just hear the words of Christ, but see the words of Christ in our lives. And if you're single or you're older and you're thinking, okay, I don't have kids, I don't have the responsibility, life is good. It is so easy for you to just go on neutral or just kind of coast in life thinking that I'm fine. And the reality of what the author is going to show us here is that you're being invited into something greater. Don't buy the lies of the world to just coast. Because our natural tendency is to wander from God, not push into God. And so this is a fight to push in to God. And notice the wisdom that he shows us. Look at verse 1. He begins to talk about this wisdom. In verse 1, he says, "A good name is better than precious ointment." So get your minds in like 2,500 years ago. No running water, no hot water typically. Soap is probably like in its early stages. You're living in the Middle East. Think about how you would smell on a hot summer day. And think about the amount of ointment that you would have in your home to be able to spray on or rub on or whatever it is to get rid of that smell. Some of these perfumes would have cost a ton of money, especially for poor people in the Middle East. And notice what he just said. A good name is better than even the most precious ointment possible to cover the dirty, smelly odor of your body. A good name is better than that. We've talked about this before, but why is a name so important? If I were to say the name Hitler, what comes to mind? Well, I guess you have all of these ideas about how terrible he is, and maybe he is on the top 10 or top 5 or top 1 of worst people ever to walk the face of the earth. So obviously his name means something. And the author here is telling us that we should desire a good name. Because if we have a good name, which means we have a good character to match the good name, what it does is it removes the odor of our lives. It squelches the odor of our lives. And he wants us to have this. So how do we get rid of this odor in our lives? I think there's two ways. There's two ways that we as Christians today should be thoughtful about the odor of our lives. One is the way we work. Whether you work in a secular job or you volunteer or even at home, the way you work shows what really matters to you in life. You see, Paul tells us in Colossians 3 that we are to work heartily as if for the Lord, not for man. We don't work for the praise of man, but we work for the praise of God. And if we work because of God and his praise and his glory, that's going to change the way we work. We're going to want to work with all of our might. We're going to want to bring joy to God. And so we should be a people that work differently than the world. And that should lead to a good name. Secondly, I think one of the ways that we can have a good name is by just keeping our word. We live in a culture where commitment no longer matters. And yet Jesus tells us in Matthew 5:37 that we should let our yes be yes and our no be no. We, of all people, should be ones who are keeping our very word to the world around us. But then the author, he sets that up and he begins to make this transition and starts to talk about all of these situations that are contrary to our nature. And he wants to show us the way of wisdom that is contrary to what we would naturally think. And so look at what he does. He starts with the morbid. Look at the second half of verse 1. He says the day of death is better than the day of birth. What's true about dying? The sorrow and the suffering of the world is over. It's behind you. It's in your rearview mirror. But that baby that's born, the sorrow and suffering of the world is only ahead of them. Do you see what he's trying to do? He's trying to help us to see what really matters. He's trying to help us to see that although we enjoy life, it's really the reality of all the sorrow and suffering removed from our life that should bring us joy. But then he continues this morbid thought into verse 2. Look at what he says there. He says, it is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. Well, what's the house of mourning? It's a funeral parlor. How many of you would rather get an invitation to a funeral than to a birthday party? Anybody? Like, I can't wait to get that funeral invitation. I mark it on my calendar. But he just said it's better to go to a funeral than to go to a birthday party. And why would he say that? Well, think about what you learn at a funeral. When you look at that body in the casket, you are met face to face with the reality of death. You're met face to face with your own limitations, and you begin to reflect upon their life and reflect upon your life. And if it's an impactful death, it begins to shape and reorient how you begin to live the rest of your life. Have you ever learned anything from a birthday party? I just went to one yesterday. Some of you were there. It was fun. I didn't learn a thing. He's saying we learn more from facing the reality of death than just enjoying this feasting. This is why we need to be careful about what we give ourselves to, because we live in a world that wants to just blind you to reality and entertain you so much so you forget reality. And we need to be careful that we actually engage life with our minds and our hearts. Because he continues this path in verse 3. He says, sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of the face, the heart is made glad. Anybody love to laugh? Right? It's fun to laugh. But again, you don't learn as much from laughter. I remember being in high school, and I can still picture it to this day, being in a sanctuary of a church filled with nearly 1,000 people as we mourned the loss of a 21-year-old, my brother's best friend. That image, seeing him there, hearing the story after story after story of this young man wanting to dedicate his life to Christ has burnt an image into my mind, and in that moment burnt an image into my life to think about what really matters in life. You see, the house of mourning does that kind of work in us. And sorrow actually can make our heart glad, because it begins to help us to see what matters so that we would forsake sin and follow the ways of God. And so, church, we've got to be more discerning to what we give ourselves to. The phone in your pocket is a 24/7 way to distract you from the ways of God, and you and I need to turn that off so that we can be reawakened to the reality that God is near. You know what that phone is telling you? Google is telling you it is omniscient. You know what that means? All-knowing. Google is competing with God. God is the only one that's all-knowing. That thing is telling you you can be all-powerful. Only God is all-powerful. And if we don't guard against it, we begin to buy its subtle lie and we wander from the ways of God. But the author continues. Look at verse 4. He says, the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. I've been to Disney World. I am not wiser by going. Amusement does not bring you the wisdom that sorrow and difficulty do. And it leads it leads this author to then make a slight turn and to help us to see the kind of people that we should have in our life. So he starts with the kind of way that we should look at life, that we should look at the end and then read our lives in reality to the end. And now he begins to show us the kind of people that wise people have in their life. Look at verse 5. He says, it's better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of the fools. What's wrong with fools? They flatter you, don't they? They love to tell you exactly what you want to hear. They love to tell you, good job. Have you ever been around somebody that tells you, man, you do such a good job? And you're like, oh, that's great. And then you hear them tell that to the next person. You're like, okay. But then you hear them talk bad about that person the moment they leave the room. And it's like, oh, if you talked bad and told them how great they are to them, maybe you're doing that to me. You see, Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4 that in the last days, people are going to accumulate for themselves teachers that itch their ears. Just tell them what they want to hear. And I wonder how many of us are running after only those who tell us what we want to hear. Because the author actually says that we should run after those who love us enough to rebuke us, to tell us what we don't want to hear, so that we can know and grow in Christ. Do you have a friend like that who is willing to tell you what you don't want to hear because they love you more than your praise? Are you that kind of friend that you're willing to speak what is hard and true because you love your friends more than their reaction to you? That's the way of wisdom. And it is a glorious thing to have. Because notice what he says in verse 6, if we don't have this. He says, for as the crackling of the thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fools. This also is vanity. Laughter of fools is exciting. It's loud. It draws attention. And yet it's just like crackling of thorns under a pot. The analogy here that the author is getting at is this quick flame that burns out. There is a way in which we can have friends where we can laugh together and have a good time together. But the moment that time is over, or the moment life becomes difficult, is the moment they scatter like cockroaches. Man, they're fun, but they're not forever. The author is saying we need friends who love us, who will be with us in the fire, in the trial, speaking what we actually need to hear, rather than the ones who flatter and tell us whatever we like to hear and love to have jokes and have fun, but when our feet are in the fire, they're gone. That's not a friend. He's reorienting our minds to the kind of people that wisdom actually shows. But then he shows us another perspective of wisdom. Look down at verse 8. He begins to show us this new perspective that we should have. And he says that better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. So the end of something is better than the beginning. Why is that? Because when you see the end, you can relook at everything and judge rightly. If you've ever watched a confusing movie and then got to the end and then said, I've got to rewatch that, what happens the second time? You start to understand the movie, right? You saw the end, and now you can re-watch the entire movie with the end in mind. He's saying we need to look at the end and allow the end and the truth of the end to shape us. And the way we do that is by being patient people. It's actually proud people who don't want to listen who are impatient and unwilling to wait until the end. They are quick in their decisions. And instead, we need to be patient because if we're patient, then we will be wise. Because notice the command he gives out of this. It's a quick, but it's a very clear command. Notice what he says in verse 9. He says, "Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the hearts of fools." The quicker you are to conclusions, the quicker you are to anger, the quicker that anger lodges in your heart and you become bitter, which leads to foolish decisions, foolish responses, foolish ways of interacting within your relationships. He's saying, don't get caught up into the moment. Over the last couple of years, there has been a number of situations that as I've observed them, they have gotten a lot of hype. And for those closest to me, you might have heard me say time and time again, just give it time and we will see what plays out. Let me tell you, we've given it time and I have seen many situations, many environments, many people who got a ton of hype for how fun and exciting and great they were who have fallen because that's all it was, is it was just hype. You see, we are impatient and so we buy into something very quickly. And he says that quick, impatient buying in is foolish. We need to be careful. But then he gives us even better insight into how we live today. Because so often we can fall into the next warning he has in verse 10. He says, "Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this." Ever heard of the idea of nostalgia? Right? This, maybe some of you experience this. You look back to the past and you think, man, if only life was like it was 10 years ago, 20 years ago, 30 years ago. Life was so much easier, less complicated, and so much better for us. What are you doing? You're looking on history with a rosy-colored lens. And you're neglecting the fact that if you were to relive those days, you would see how sinful those days were just as much as they are today. He's saying that's not wisdom to reflect on the past and say, oh, those were better days. They weren't. They were filled with sin, just like today is. So don't find your hope in foolish people. Don't find your hope in foolishly looking to the past. Don't find your hope in foolish, quick decisions. No, find wisdom from the ways of God. And when we do, notice what this wisdom does. In verse 11, it is good with an inheritance. It's advantage to those who see the sun. Wisdom is like a light. It guides you in darkness, in confusion, in difficulty. The wisdom of the Lord will guide you. This is what's so hard, isn't it, church? Because the world is telling us wisdom is when we have laughter and fun, when we get to do exciting things. And yet, our lives are still hard, aren't they? So clearly that wisdom doesn't work. He's telling us the only wisdom that works is when we run after the wisdom of God and submit ourselves to God. Because notice how it works in our life in verse 12. He says, "For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money, What does money do? It gives you power. It gives you security. It gives you comfort. And he's saying, these are the benefits and blessings to the wisdom of God. If we lay down the wisdom of the world and we take reality for what it is and we take life in light of God, we begin to see life differently and we begin to have this protection in life because we have this wisdom guiding us. Verse 12, he continues to say that it's an advantage and it actually preserves the one who has it. Well, how so? We'll look at verse 13. Consider the work of God. Who can make it straight? Who can make straight what he has made crooked? Do you get what he's saying here? The world gives you all of these ways to live your life. Trials are happening, difficulties, dark days. The world is saying, here's the way in which you handle that. Just distract yourself. Just find something to just kind of numb yourself. Just figure out a way to retreat from this difficulty. And yet none of those ways can make straight the way of God. So there's only one option. Instead of retreating, pressing in. Instead of running to laughter, learning from sorrow, and seeking the face of God, and seeking and living by the wisdom that he gives. And so how do we do that? We need to be a people of the word. The God of the universe is communicated to us by the very Bible in your lap. And we need to be a people dedicated to knowing that Bible. Because it's only then that we have wisdom for life. In fact, Psalm 119 tells us that your word is a light unto my feet. It lights my path. And so we need to be a people who are filling our minds with God's word, and we need to be a people who are in relationship with others who are filling their minds with God's word. Let me be so bold to say we need to not be in relationship with Christians, but in relationship with Christians who actually know God's word and read God's word. Because there's a lot of people that claim Christ that don't know God's word. And if we're not careful, we begin to listen to them and they are not filled with God's word and they begin to direct us in ways against God. We need to find those who love Jesus, find him sweet, find his word sweet, and link ourselves with them. And yet, through all of that, we can see that the unequal amount of time, don't think I'm going for another 2 hours here. We can see the unequal amount of time that there is much blessing for wisdom. And yet, in the midst of all of this blessing, we see one tiny verse, one tiny comment that has the ability to unravel all of this wisdom in our life. And we would be wise to listen to it. And so let's look, secondly, at the problem for wisdom. You see, the problem for wisdom is that so often we can learn about God, we can know things about God, we can even know the ways of God, and what that does is that begins to puff us up, and we begin to become arrogant, and we think that because of all of this wisdom, life will be all right, and we will be invincible. And what the Proverbs tell us is that pride comes before fall. So let us not be a people who learn wisdom and think that we are invincible, but rather recognize that there is a problem for this wisdom. And what's the problem? Look at verse 7. Smack dab in the middle of all of this wisdom, the author gives us a warning. Notice what he says. He says, surely oppression drives the wise into madness. Have you ever gone through life knowing exactly what you should do? Maybe you've read a passage in the Bible and you've said, okay, this is the way it should apply to my life. You have sought God in prayer. You have sought godly friends to give you counsel. And so you have all of this idea in your head of how life should go, and you begin to operate life like that, and it fails. Ever been there before? It feels like you are trying to do exactly what God wants, and yet your world all around you is falling apart. How do you feel in that moment? You feel very disoriented, don't you? You begin to doubt, and you begin to question, and you begin to wonder, if the evil succeed, why am I doing good? What is the point of obedience? What is the point of following this wisdom and seeking after this wisdom if all it's getting me is punches to the gut when everybody else is doing whatever they care to do and life seems okay? Feels very discouraging, doesn't it? In fact, the author said it will drive a wise person into madness. What do you do in that moment? If you're like me, you brood over it. You let it run through your mind time and time and time again, trying to figure out, why in the world is life falling apart? What am I doing? What can I do differently? Like, what in the world? And what ends up happening is we are so introspective on our lives that we begin to elevate ourselves and elevate what we can figure out rather than just submitting to the mystery of God. Church, there's a reality that the ways of God at times are mysterious. And so we walk by faith, not by sight. We trust the wisdom of God by faith, not always by sight. Because if we start living as sighted people and our world turns upside down, what are we prone to do? We're prone to compromise. And notice that's exactly what happens here in verse 7. A bribe corrupts the heart. It is so easy for you and I in those moments of confusion to begin to release on our fight against sin and to allow the corruption of the world to have its impact on our hearts and on our lives and begin to wander from the way of God. And one of the ways we do this is with money. Because the more money we have, the more we feel like we're in control. The more money we have, the more power we have over others. The more money we have, the more we feel like we can buy what we want so that we can get the approval of what we want. Ever buy a new shirt? A new outfit? How do you feel? Pretty good, right? Especially if you walk into church or walk into work and someone's like, man, is that new? You look good in that. Then you feel really good, don't you? You see, the money buys you the ability to earn the approval that you're seeking. And that's how slow and steady and yet subtle sin actually is in our lives. And it begins to draw us away. And if you don't believe it, look at 1 Kings chapter 12 later this afternoon. And you'll read of a man who takes over the kingdom of Israel. When God comes to King Solomon and he asks, you can have anything. What is it that you would want? And Solomon says, I just want wisdom. And God's like, that's so awesome. I'm going to give you wisdom and I'm going to give you a lot of money. And we see Solomon becomes one of the richest people in the history of the world. And yet often the way he accumulated wealth was by marrying women from other nations and forming treaties with other nations to the point that he had 300 wives and 700 mistresses. Yeah. Whoa. And by the end of his life, he was a shell of the man he was before because his heart had wandered away from God and worshiped idols and the idol of money. And so we've got to be careful how easy it is to have all of the wisdom of the world and to walk around like we are smart, and yet one difficulty can upset the apple cart, as they say. And so what do we do about that? We need to be a people who turn to the person of wisdom. And that's what we see at the end, the person of wisdom. There is one who embodies this wisdom no matter what. And we need to turn to that one. Look at verse 14. We begin to see a glimpse of who this one is. Look at verse 14. He says, in the day of prosperity, be joyful. In the day of adversity, consider God has made one as well as the other so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. Do you see what he's saying? Whether you're succeeding or you're failing, no matter what, your hope and goal in life should be to praise God and receive both from God and to realize that God is in control of both days. Now, that's a wonderful feeling, isn't it? And yet, difficulty can feel incredibly overwhelming. It can cause us to question, is God really in control? So what do? We need to look to the one who did not fail, to look to the one who never gave in, and that's Jesus Christ. And we see this in Matthew chapter 4. In Matthew 4, we read about Jesus being led into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Jesus fasts for 40 days. And Satan does not come on day 1 or day 5 or day 10. He comes at day 40 when Jesus is weak and he is weary, and he comes to tempt Jesus and to test Jesus so that he might fall away or wander away from God. And he does that in three ways. He calls Jesus and tempts Jesus to doubt the provision of God. If you remember there, he tells Jesus, if you are the Son of God, say to this rock, turn into bread. And Jesus says, whoa, 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 man's not supposed to live on bread alone, but on the very word of God. Satan's saying, you can't trust the provision of God. And Jesus says, no, I can. What I need to trust in is the very words of God. That is the provision for my soul that I actually need. But Satan's not done. He then takes Jesus to a high point and he says, hey, just throw yourself down and God will save you. And in that moment, he's tempting Jesus to doubt the power of God. If you remember, Jesus simply tells Satan, we are not to put God to the test. God has power. I don't need to test to see if he does. It's true. Then we see the third temptation. And Satan shows Jesus all the kingdoms of the world. And he says, if you bow down and worship me, I will give you all of the kingdoms of the world. To which Jesus replies, no, I will trust in the Father alone. Do you see what Satan's doing? He is causing Jesus, or tempting Jesus, to doubt the position of God in his life. To doubt that God really is the Lord of his life. And Jesus says we are to worship God and God alone. And in the moment of weakness, in the moment of weariness, Jesus renews his trust in the Father. So much so that as he enters into another kind of wilderness, just 24 hours before he dies on the cross, do you remember the trial he experienced there? He is gathered with his friends. He is 24 hours away from dying and bearing the wrath of God for your sin and mine. And as he's in that moment praying, he begins to plead with the Father, if it be possible, please, if it be possible, take this cup of wrath from me. If it be possible, let this go down in any other way. And yet, at the end of his prayer, he adds a short statement. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And that leads Jesus to give up his life upon the cross. And as he dies on that cross, and as he raises from the dead on that first Easter, he does not just grant forgiveness of sin. He does not just grant eternal life. He does not just pay the penalty for our sin, but he now gives you and I power to overcome sin and to resist sin. And that power actually explodes into our life now, to the point that Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that there is no temptation that has seized us except what is common to man. But God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will provide the way of escape so that you may be able to endure it. Church, the way that we fight against the ways of the world, the way in which we trust and rest in the wisdom of God, is not by you mustering it up. It's by you laying it down. It's not by you figuring it out. It's by you realizing somebody else figured it out. And when you come and you submit your life to Christ, you realize that you're given a power that you can never dream of. The power of the very God of the universe living inside of you, guiding you, directing your life, so you can say no to the ways of the world and yes to the ways of God. And so if you're not a follower of Jesus Christ this morning, I want to plead with you that your ways of laughter, your ways of enjoyment, your ways of entertainment are going to leave you empty and exhausted. It's only when you submit yourself to the ways of Christ that we are given life and joy. And if you are a follower of Jesus Christ and you know the ways of God and you taste and see the ways of God, I want to encourage you to continue to refresh your mind and your heart in the ways of God and how true they are and how beautiful they are, and allow your soul to savor them. But if you are a follower of Jesus Christ and you are not savoring the ways of God and you are contemplating the ways of the world, I want to warn you that they may sound sweet for a second, but they have the ability to destroy your soul. And so forsake the ways and wisdom of the world and realize just how sweet the upside-down wisdom of God actually is. Let's pray. Father, you are a greater God than we are. You have more wisdom. You have more knowledge. And so I plead with you right now, how easy it is for us to wander from your ways and just trust in our own. I pray now that we would seek your wisdom, seek your ways, and desire to know your truth. Father, help us. In your name, amen.